Praise the Lord. I don't know that I can claim to be the most qualified. I think Brother Mottarelli has a master's in theology as well, but that's okay. All right, Brother Kent's going to help me out, so he's just wandering upstairs to put the PowerPoint presentation on. It's good to be here with you all tonight. I'm excited at what God is doing. And there we go, beautiful. All right, so I have a question for you. What do you think of when I say Christmas? So for some people, it might be all about the food. It might be the roast turkey or the ham. It might be the table laden with all kinds of delicious goodies. I'm waiting for the picture so that all the people who haven't had dinner can be really hungry and switch off to everything else I'm going to say. Okay, maybe Christmas for you is a time to a day to relax. Maybe you go down to the beach and have a barbecue and play cricket, or maybe you just stay home and watch cricket on TV. I don't know. Maybe Christmas is stressful. Maybe it makes you think of the stress of trying to find a perfect present and the coming pain of credit card debt. So Christmas can conjure up many, many images in our minds. But I have a question. What do you think of when I say the first Christmas? Anybody? Jesus? That's a really good start. Any other ideas? Mary and Joseph? Anything else? Star, wise men? The cross? At Christmas? Looking forward, perhaps? Okay, so we all have ideas about what the first Christmas was like. But maybe we should go back and see what the Bible actually says. So in order to understand the first Christmas, we actually have to go back 9 months before the first Christmas. Actually, we need to go back a lot longer than that, but we're going to start where Mary comes into the story. But hang on, I hear you say, what are you talking about? Who cares about Mary? This is a story about Jesus, right? Well, yes, it is a story about Jesus. But it's also a story about the weak, insignificant humans who were chosen specially by God to be in relationship with him. And that's pretty amazing. And I was just thinking, I feel like Mary often gets overlooked in our preaching. Like, when's the last time, apart from Christmas, that you heard someone talk about Mary? And I think we don't want to go overboard because some other religions venerate Mary and we don't want to be seen as worshipping her. But, you know, we're quite happy to go and preach about Ruth, or Esther, or Sarah, or Hannah, but you never really hear about Mary. And yet we can learn a lot about Mary's life. So, what do we know about Mary? Perhaps we should start with what we don't know about Mary, because this is going to shed some light on what we do know. I know that sounds kind of weird, but... Okay, so we don't know how old Mary was. Does anyone have an idea how old she might have been? 12? 15? 18? All right, well, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us that information. Okay, but from what we know of Jewish culture at the time of Christ, most females were married between the ages of 12 and 16. So I would like every girl here who is between the ages of 12 and 16 to stand up. Okay, well, look, we have one with a baby right here. But doesn't that seem odd to us? Don't we look at that and think there's something not quite right about this picture? But the truth is that Mary would have been somewhere between the ages that these girls are. Thank you so much, girls. So girls were eligible to marry at that tender age. So when we think of 12-year-olds today, I mean, it's almost impossible to believe that children that young were getting married off. But that was normal for back then and in that particular culture. Now, you need to keep in mind that 12-year-olds and 16-year-olds today are quite different to 12-year-olds and 16-year-olds back then. Childhood is a fairly like recent invention. So before that, it was just you were trained and you worked in the home and you were just like a mini adult and you weren't treated any differently. So girls would have been trained by their mothers from a very young age to keep house and to look after their younger siblings. Now, you need to keep in mind, birth control was not quite as reliable back then, So people had big families. So when you think about the very young marrying age combined with this fact, there were big families around. So that meant there was ample opportunities for young girls to learn to manage their home and to look after babies. But it's still worth keeping in mind that Mary was probably a very young teenager when the angel appeared to her. And in Judaism, virgins were actually young maidens, usually 14 years and younger. Now, another thing we don't know about Mary is we don't know anything about what she looked like. There's a couple of different options of what she could have looked like, but we have no idea. They didn't have photographs back then, so we don't know. We do know that Mary was a Jew, so she probably would have had dark hair and dark features, and she probably wouldn't have had the blonde hair and the blue eyes that you usually see in all the nativity portraits. So we don't know if she was tall or short, if she was pretty or ugly, if she was slender or chubby. Now, okay, this is my theory. This is not Bible, but I'm just going to share this with you. So I have a theory that Mary wasn't actually all that attractive. And how I get this theory is from Isaiah 53 and 2, which is talking about the coming Messiah. And it says, "He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So we know Jesus got his physical characteristics from his mother. So I'm just saying it's entirely possible she was not the best looking woman on the planet. But I'm digressing. That is just thrown in there. That is not Bible. Okay, so the next thing we don't know about Mary, we don't know much about her family or even Mary's own life before the angel visited her. Obviously, Mary had parents. It's a pretty good call. But we don't know their names. We're not told. We don't know how many brothers and sisters she had. We don't know where she was placed in the birth order. We don't know if she was an oldest child, if she suffered from middle child syndrome, or if she was the baby of the family. We have no idea. We don't know what her life was like. One thing we know that she had a cousin named Elizabeth, and we'll actually hear a little bit more about her later. Okay, so now we've looked at what we don't know about Mary. Why don't we look at what we actually do know about her? Okay, obviously, she was a Jew. And the first time that she's named in Matthew 1 and 16, the Bible describes her as the wife of Joseph. So I mentioned before she may have been between 12 and 16. Now, we don't know how old Joseph was. According to later Jewish rabbis, apparently the ideal marrying age for a guy was between 18 and 20. I don't know if I should embarrass all the 18 to 20-year-olds and make them stand up. Thank you, Joel. Ideal marrying age right there, according to the rabbis. So if it was Joseph's first marriage, he may have been about Joel's age. But if he'd been married before, he could have been substantially older. We don't know. I mean, the mortality rate was a lot higher back in those days. Women often died in childbirth. So there's a possibility he could have been married. His wife may have died. He may have been marrying for the second time. Now, also in that culture, in all likelihood, the parents probably arranged the marriage, which is probably quite a good thing if you're a 12 or, 14 or 16-year-old. You may not have the best judgments. And usually it was with the consent of both parties. But the way things worked with this betrothal period, they probably still didn't have a lot of alone time together. There was probably always chaperones with them. And especially in Galilee, where this was kind of frowned upon, so they always would have had someone with him. Now, in ancient Jewish culture, marriage was slightly different to what we do today. It was actually a two-part process, and we kind of think, I guess, of engagement and marriage as a two-part process, but it was quite different. So betrothal, and I'm going to completely mess up this Hebrew word, but you don't know either, so you won't be able to tell. So betrothal or kedushin was the first step, and this was actually legally binding. So once you were betrothed, that was it. You were as good as married in the eyes of the law. Okay. During this betrothal, Joseph would probably have had to pay a bride price and probably paid part of that when he first became betrothed. Now, this betrothal period, it usually lasted a year. So there you go. People who like long engagements, I guess that's, maybe that's where they get it from. But once that marriage contract was signed by both parties and usually witnessed by two others, only death or divorce could release them from that marriage, even though the marriage wasn't actually considered complete until the second step, nusuin, took place. And in this step, the husband brought the wife into the home and the marriage was then consummated. So until then, Mary would have been living at home with her parents. But because the betrothal had already taken place, Matthew could describe Mary as the wife of Joseph, even though the marriage process technically had not been completed. Now, the next thing we know about Mary, we're going to find as we read this next passage. So if you can turn with me to Luke chapter 1 would be helpful. And verse 26. It's really funny, you used to hear people rustling pages and now people are just tapping on their phones. You can't tell what they're doing. So. Okay. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Wow. Okay, so God knew exactly where Mary was. And his plan was so important that he sent an angel. And this wasn't just any angel. This was the angel Gabriel. So Gabriel is the same angel who appeared to Daniel in the Old Testament. And he also appeared to Zechariah to tell him that he was going to have a baby. And he had a baby, a child who grew up to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. So here's this 12, 14-year-old girl. The angel Gabriel appears to her. This is big stuff, guys. Like, this is unprecedented. So it says that the angel Gabriel was sent to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So God didn't just know where Mary lived, he knew her name. He knew her marital status, he knew her lineage, he knew everything about her. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? You think God knows everything about you? But it's also amazing because we know that God loves us. So that, I think, is even more cool, that he knows us and our weaknesses, and yet he chooses to love us. Okay, verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Whew, that's some entrance. If you're going to have an angel come and talk to you, I think I'd want them to kind of say that. Ooh, yeah, this is great. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Now, I want you to put yourself into Mary's shoes just for a moment. Maybe she was sitting down. She might have been sewing some tablecloths for her new home. We don't know. When suddenly this angel appears and says, Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Like, what? Where did that come from? I mean, I would probably think that I was hallucinating or someone was pulling a prank on me. But I guess Mary wasn't. She knew that something was happening. She wasn't quite sure what it was. Now, what you need to understand is that the words used in that greeting were pretty unusual. I mean, hail was fairly common. It was like, hey, how you going? People said hail all the time. But a person's rank and status within society determined who should be greeted and what words you should use to greet them. Now, Mary was A, a woman, and B, a young person who was not yet married. So she had virtually no social status. So the fact that these words were coming to her is amazing in themselves. And on top of that, being called favored or being told the Lord is with you is not a traditional greeting, even if she had been a person of status. So this is something kind of amazing and mind-blowing. Like, whoa, why is he saying this to me? So in verse 30, and the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, we've heard these words a million, I don't know how many times we've heard them before. But when you hear these words for the first time, can you even imagine? Like, how do you even begin to process something like that? Hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby, and this baby is going to be the Christ child that the Jewish nation has been looking for thousands of years. You're it. I mean, I can't even imagine being told that now. But being a teenager and being told that, how do you even start to comprehend what he's talking about? You know, Mary would have been taught from a child about the promised Messiah, that he was going to come and rule over the nation of Israel. And now here is the angel saying that she is the chosen one, the one who's going to carry the Christ child. But what amazes me is her reaction. It's like she doesn't even sort of flinch at this idea. And she just has this very practical question. In verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" I could just, you know, kind of putting it in today's English. Gabriel, this is crazy talk. Like, I may be young, but I'm old enough to know that as a virgin, it's impossible for me to have a baby. What's going on? I don't understand. And then in verse 35, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." I love that. Gabriel answers this very practical, physical objection with the phrase, "With God nothing shall be impossible." He also told her that Elizabeth, her cousin who was old, I mean, she was well past childbearing years, and I'm not going to ask all the old people to stand up because that would be very inappropriate. But you think of someone who's old, not necessarily in the church or I'll get in trouble. Think of the queen. She's well past childbearing years. Here's Elizabeth. Hey, you're going to have a baby. Excuse me? I don't think that's possible. So it seemed incomprehensible. And I kind of wonder if that's why Mary went to visit her cousin as soon as possible. Can this be true? Can I see that this is happening with my own eyes? You know, of course we know that Gabriel was telling the truth and that Elizabeth's baby, John the Baptist, he even leaped in the womb when Mary entered the room because he sensed the presence of the Christ child. But getting back to the story, in verse 38, I love this. This is Mary's answer. And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. That just, her faith completely amazes me, her trust in God. Do you even understand what Mary was agreeing to when she said, "Be it unto me according to thy word"? Under Old Testament law, the penalty for adultery was death by stoning. So that's an immediate death sentence. If you're found to have been unfaithful to your partner, she was betrothed, that was legally the same as marriage. However, it applied to stoning, it also applied to infidelity during betrothal. But in New Testament times, divorce was more common. You could have them stoned, but most people chose just to divorce them. But that would expose her to shame. And what you need to understand, in an honor and shame culture, where your very worth as a person is determined by whether you have honor or shame, she was going to be shamed. She was going to be worthless. She was going to be less than nothing. You know, Mary may not have been physically put to death, but the fact that she'd had a child and had been divorced for infidelity may have meant that no man would ever want to marry her. And this would have left her with no means of support once her parents died. You know, Mary, in saying yes, was agreeing to give up her own dreams and her own desires to grab hold of what God was offering. Even if Joseph didn't divorce her, people would talk about her behind her back. They would either think that she cheated on Joseph or that she and Joseph had failed to wait the proper period of time. I mean, there was no getting out of it. It wasn't like today where you can pop out a baby and no one thinks twice about it. There's a strong possibility that she would always carry that stigma of having an illegitimate child. Her friends, they may very well have disowned her, refused to have anything to do with her because she would be seen as a sinner. And I think about my own cousin. This happened 15 years ago. She was a Baptist, regularly attended church, and through circumstances, she ended up getting pregnant at the age of 17. She wasn't married. And many of her friends cut her off. They didn't want to have anything to do with her. And that just happened 15 years ago. And our culture is very, very much, much more loose than the Jewish culture was. So can you imagine how bad it would have been for Mary to be an unwed mother in this culture that did not accept it? But what happened if Joseph did divorce her? It wasn't like today. You couldn't just go out and get a job if you were a woman. You couldn't just go and earn your own money. I mean, I'm just hypothetical. That's not a word, but I'm positing a hypothetical statement that Mary, what would her only recourse have been? Maybe she would have had to sell herself in order to feed and clothe herself and her child. We don't know. There weren't really many options back then. But what if Joseph did marry her? It would never be the way that she dreamed of it. Just the two of them imagining, you know, enjoying married life alone until God chose to bless them with a baby. Instead, she'd have to adjust to marriage at the same time as she adjusted to motherhood. You know, and I wonder if all of this went through Mary's mind when she spoke to the angel. I guess, no doubt, the ramifications would have sunk in slowly as she found herself pregnant and then had to explain it to her parents and to Joseph and to everyone else. That would have been an awkward conversation, I imagine. So I have great respect for Mary, for the faith that she had. You know, and I guess maybe we'll hear a bit more about it next week as you talk about it from Joseph's point of view, Brother Jason. I'm excited to see how you would approach that. But I think about this instant that Mary was completely surrendered to God's will for her life, completely. She didn't question what the angel told her. She didn't try to argue with Gabriel. She didn't even stop to consider her answer. Instead, she simply said yes. She was ready and willing to carry the Christ child, and she was ready and willing to allow God to use her to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel and to a dying world. Did you know Mary is kind of also, well, her decision is described as a fulfillment of prophecy? Isn't that really neat? So if we pick up the story in Matthew 1 and verse 20, keep your finger in Luke if you have a real Bible, because we'll be coming back there. Matthew 1 and 20, it says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Brother Kent, can you move the slide on, please? Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." I love that. For the first time ever, God was literally with humanity. It's so mind-blowing. We should really stop and think about that for a moment. The one true living God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, came humbly in the form of a baby, and he called a young girl with no social standing and no special qualifications, who the rest of the world would simply pass by, to be the mother of this very special child. No wonder she was called highly favored among women. So Mary's decision to submit her will to God's led her to what we now call the first Christmas. Now, the events of those days have been told and retold for generations, and yet they still hold relevance and meaning for us today. We know that Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem in order to be taxed, but there was also another reason they needed to go, and that was so the prophecy that the Christ child would be born in Bethlehem would be fulfilled. Now, I know we often see pictures of Mary on a donkey, and that's kind of the iconic Christmas picture, but did you know there's actually no mention of a donkey in the scripture? If you read that story. And it's possible that maybe Mary and Joseph just had to walk. Because we see from later on the sacrifice that they brought in the temple, they didn't have a lot of money. So could you imagine being 9 months pregnant, very, very pregnant, ready to give birth, and having to go for a nice 10-mile walk? Would you like that, Peter? No. Anyway, that was just a little aside. So let's pick up the story in Luke chapter 2. in verse 4. Luke 2 and 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So here's Mary. She is far away from home. She's in this strange place she doesn't know. Quite possibly it was a cave or a barn filled with animals. And she's going into labor. Ouch. I've never had children, but I'm sure all the mothers here would tell me that they would never have wanted to have their first child or even any of their children in a stranger's non-sterile barn. Yeah. So the dangers of childbirth were many, but God miraculously preserved both Mary and Jesus. You think about the King of the universe. He wasn't born in a palace, but he was born in a lowly stable. And then, as if the events of the day weren't enough, Mary soon had visitors knocking on her door. So, if we can go to the next slide, please. In Luke 2, 15 to 19. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see the thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they'd seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things that were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So you've just had a baby. Everybody just imagine with me. It's been a long day. It's been a stressful day. Thankfully, everything's gone well. You're holding the baby in your arms. Suddenly there's a knock on the door. Now these, I don't know if the stable had a door. I imagine it did. But now these are not the sort of visitors that you wanted near a newborn. These were shepherds. They lacked personal hygiene because they lived 24/7 out in the fields. So they would have been filthy and smelly. In fact, on the social scale, they were pretty much just above lepers. So they weren't the people you wanted to come. In fact, they were even ritually unclean, since they often touched blood, feces, and insects, so this kept them from participating in any of the religious activities. They also had a reputation for being dishonest and for valuing their own livelihood over the flocks that they were hired to watch. And yet, amazingly, these were the very ones that God called to be the first to worship him on his birthday. Isn't that amazing? And I think despite their social standing, Mary graciously shared her child with the shepherds. Just as later, she graciously shared her child with the Magi who came and gave wonderful gifts. Okay, so let's put this all together. What can we learn from Mary? Okay, the first point is God knows who we are, even if the world doesn't. You know, it doesn't matter to God what our social status is, who our family are, how old we are, what we look like. None of those things are important to him. You know, I think we stress so much about our appearance. You know, is my family normal? We worry about getting older and getting wrinkly and what others think about us. But in reality, these sort of things, that's not what's really important. What is truly important is what is in our heart. And that's what God saw in Mary. He knew who she was. He knew the sort of person she was. And even though she was young, that didn't stop her from being used by God. Okay, so the second point, when God gives you a job that seems too big for you to handle, trust him. He knows what he's doing. That's surprising, isn't it? You know, God sees our potential. He doesn't just see what we are today. And I can pretty much assure you that Mary probably made many parenting mistakes with Jesus, but Jesus turned out okay. So for all you mothers out there, it's okay. You're going to make mistakes, but God's given you a job. He's entrusted you with a job. He knows you can handle it. And I think about, even as Brother Kent mentioned, that I'm doing the, you know, running the National Bible School. that's kind of a big job. And when I first came back, I was like, dear Lord, what have I agreed to? This is not a great idea. But I just think God has placed this opportunity in my life. He's the one who's placed me there, so he's responsible for helping me to do a good job. I have to put the effort in and do what I can, but he has the faith in me that I can do it. And I think that's the same for everyone here. You've been called to do something by God. You have to trust that he knows what he's doing. He can see the potential. So just trust him, even if it seems too much for you. And often that's why he calls us to something that's too much for us, because he wants us to realize we can't do it on our own and we need his help and his strength. So the third point, time spent meditating on the things of God is never wasted. Mary often pondered on the events surrounding Jesus' birth. The Bible says she kept them in her heart. That means she treasured them in her heart. She would often like take them out and think about them, put them back and take them out and think about them. And I think it was Mary who kind of precipitated the first miracle that Jesus ever did. So it was Mary who told the servants to do whatever Jesus asked when he performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And it was also Mary who was present at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Isn't that amazing? So because Mary treasured the things of God and thought on them often, she was open to the opportunities that God presented. And the last thing that we should learn from Mary, Jesus Christ should be shared with the whole world. And I think Mary was chosen as Jesus' mother precisely because of her qualifications, or maybe more properly, her lack of qualifications. As someone who was poor and lowly herself, she could identify with others who came from the wrong side of the tracks. Because she knew she wasn't worthy, she could bring others to Jesus who also weren't worthy. So when we look at Christmas through the eyes of Mary, for Mary, the first Christmas was simply the day her baby was born. She didn't know it was Christmas, she just knew it was Jesus' birthday. But then I think about Jesus, he was no ordinary baby. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was the one destined to die so that we might have life. He was Emmanuel, God with us. God was literally with Mary. He was with humanity in a way that he'd never been before. There's no precedent for what Mary was doing. She was entrusted with not just birthing this baby, but nurturing him, protecting him, teaching him God's truths. When she said yes, when she said, be it unto me according to thy word, saying yes to God meant enduring a lifetime of snide remarks about Jesus' parentage. It meant leaving her home at night and traveling over 200 kilometers walking to a completely foreign country, Egypt, where she may have lived for as long as 6 years before coming back, just so that Jesus wouldn't be killed with all the other children who were killed at Bethlehem. I mean, that's pretty scary stuff. Someone wants to kill your baby. It's not an easy life that she had. When she came back, saying yes meant leaving behind her family and friends so she could live in Nazareth so that the scripture about Jesus could be fulfilled. It meant being rebuffed by Jesus when she wanted to visit with him, but he was busy teaching the multitudes. Saying yes meant watching her innocent son die a vicious criminal's death on a Roman cross. But saying yes also meant she had the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And that was when God would once again not just, you know, be with her, but be within her once again. So when Mary said yes to God's plan, she was agreeing to a lifetime commitment. Mary's life would never again be the same. And tonight, we also have the opportunity to surrender our will to God's plan. Like Mary, we've been entrusted with the responsibility of carrying the Christ child to the world so that he can save his people from their sins. And my question to you tonight is, will you have the courage, like Mary, to say yes and to keep on saying yes?